John 18 or John 9 verses 18 through 41. Hear the word of the Lord. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he sees now we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So, for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." That is Jesus. He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin and would teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Thus far, God's word. Let's go to him again in prayer. Father, may we see with eyes that truly understand. Amen. Now, this is a significant chunk of text. We'll try to get a handle on it today. I'll get right on to it. We are continuing the story that we began last week with the healing of this blind man in Jerusalem by Jesus. This was a man, I'll just remind you as the text says, that was blind from birth. He didn't have an accident. It wasn't some sort of disease that occurred in life. He was blind from birth. He had never before had vision. So therefore, what Jesus has done is not to restore sight to him. It's to give it to him for the very first time. So imagine that, if you will. It's important to put ourselves in people's shoes, especially in the biblical context. Imagine that he is walking around then for the very first time, the very first day, the very first few hours of his life. He's an adult, and he is seeing for the first time. He has vision. He is taking in all around him, buildings and trees and sky, and of course people, lots of people and their appearance. and their actions and their expressions, their verbal and their nonverbal cues. He's seeing all these things for the first time, and by any right, it's sensory overload for him. Just imagine if we all of a sudden, one of you adults, you're seeing for the first time, it'd be a lot to process all at once. One would hope that you could ease into such a thing, that you'd have a few days to get used to seeing and work in, but no such providence here. It turns out that he is immediately going to be grilled by the Jewish leadership. They are not sympathetic or excited at all about what is going on in this man's life, which says a lot right there. They're not celebrating with him that he who was blind from birth has received his sight. They immediately begin to question him about the details, particularly Jesus' part in this story. Now, it turns out for us that this revelation of sight is not the biggest revelation that is happening in this man's life after all. This passage points us to a bigger picture for this fella and for us, I would suggest, as well. We'll call it the purpose of Jesus. The purpose of Jesus. Was it to give this man sight? In part. But there's a grander purpose at work for him and for us. Now, in our previous passage, the Pharisees might have done what we think of as a screening process, or maybe a preliminary interrogation, if you want to think about going down to the police department. Some of you ruffians have been there and been in that holding room and been interrogated, I'm quite sure. But that's what they do according to the shows and the movies. They bring you in and they sit you down at the table and then they start to ask you questions. They've done that part. They're doubtful. They're skeptical. So they proceed to phase two of the investigation. They drag the man's parents into the room as well. And you can hear them, you can get a sense of their tone as they're asking questions of the parents in verse 19. Is this your son? Identify him, please. Is this yours? Is he yours? Is this really your son? You say he was born blind. Now, your word may or may not be good with us. You say he was born blind. He's blind from birth. How then does he now see? How do you explain this, sir and ma'am? Well, the unhappy couple, the elderly couple, affirm that he is indeed their son and that he was indeed born blind, but they do not know, or at least they profess to not know, how he was healed or who did it. Now, of course, they know because he's told them. He's told them this story, but they profess not to know, and we see why. They've got this tremendous pressure upon them. It's not just upon them. It's upon anyone at this point who would profess that Jesus is Messiah. Anyone that confesses to believe in Jesus is in deep danger from the Pharisees and the religious rulers. They will be banished from corporate worship in the temple, and that, as it was so essential to Jewish culture and practice, was about the same as banishing them to some other place in the Roman Empire. They might as well just move out of the country if they're going to be banished. They would be exiles, pariahs. Their lives would be, in a sense, over. They're banished from corporate worship. So they're scared. They're rightly scared. And they shift attention back to the son. He's of age. That is, he's a legal adult. We think, you know, that's 18 here in some regards, 21 in other regards. But in that age, he's over that. He's a legal adult. Ask him. Ask him. So back into interrogation he goes. And the Pharisees begin with this phrase, give glory to God. Now, they're not giving glory to God in this phrase. This is what they would have said back then, kind of what we use in court now. Do you Do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? It has that sense. They're saying, tell the truth. You know, tell the truth here. And then the truth gets trashed by the Pharisees themselves. The truth gets trashed. They've already tried Jesus in their minds, regardless of all the proof that he has laid out for them, all the miracles that he's worked, all the things that he has said that they can't argue against. The truth is there for them. But here they put forth this subjective statement right off the bat. We know that this man Jesus is a sinner. Do they really know that Jesus is a sinner? No, of course not. They want him to be a sinner. They want him to be guilty before God. So right off the bat, they open with that which is untruthful in their argument. And the formerly blind man replies to them. He can't answer for Jesus, but the fact remains, he was once blind. He was always blind, and now he can see, and the reason for that is this man called Jesus. He is the reason that he now has sight. Now we can imagine this man, at least I can think of him this way. We think of the way the butterfly comes out of the cocoon. If you've ever seen that before, I think I might have seen it happen one time. You almost have to have one in a box and watch it. But the butterfly kind of unfolds. He crawls out and then he kind of unfolds and then he eventually spreads his wings and then he begins to fly. Or think of a prisoner. Again, some of you ruffians have been in jail and you remember what it's like to get out of prison and stand outside the prison gates there after you've served your 20-year sentence, some of you, and you're standing there and it's like a bird out of a cage. You are free. You are free. That's got to be a wonderful feeling. This is a man that's finding himself. He is finding his sight. He's finding his legs. He's able to walk without feeling his way around. And he's finding his heart. And he's finding his voice too. We can see a man unfolding here because of Jesus. Last week in our passage in verse 17, he declared Jesus to be a prophet. And those are high words indeed, a prophet. These Pharisees would not have given credit to a modern day prophet. The prophets were those ancient fellas that they did, you know, at least pay lip service to. But there's no way that there's a prophet in their day and time. But now, as the Pharisees dissect this whole situation, the man is increasing in boldness and understanding. He is coming into his own. They say, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? In other words, you know, what are the logistics of all the mud and the saliva and the washing in the pool of Siloam? He says, I have told you already. I have told you already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Didn't you catch it the first time? I've told you these details already. Take notes, guys. You know, you're smart. Take some notes. Don't make me repeat these little details again. Do you also want to become his disciples? Do you also want to become his disciples? Now, the Pharisees are used to people cowering in fear before them. When they have you in that interrogation room, you answer the way they want you to or else. They're the arbiters of truth in their day and place and time. Not this man. This man stands here boldly in front of them. How dare he? He challenges their unbelief. He declares in a very real way that he is a disciple of Jesus, the one they hate. And then he kind of makes a mockery of them. He says, do you want to join me? You want to be disciples of his as well? Now, of course, this sets them off. It pushes their buttons. Matthew Henry says, for this they scorn and revile him. when they could not resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke, they broke out into a passion and scolded him and began to call names and give him ill language. So this is a picture, isn't it? These are societal leaders. These are men of supposed composure and wisdom and status and standing. They would take great pride in their self-control, especially among the common folk, the lesser folk. They were very aloof in their wisdom and their experience. And now, look at them. Now they're like little boys on the playground, calling names and throwing rocks. They have lost it. They are undone. That's quite a sight. So just to pause in the narrative for a moment, and we're marching through a long story. I'm trying to explain as I go, but I'm going to pause for a moment and just point out this observation. This is kind of a picture of unrepentant sin. Yes, in an unbeliever, also in a believer. This is a picture of unrepentant sin when we're struggling, when we're pushing back against something. We often push back, don't we, brothers and sisters in Christ, against something we don't want to hear, against something we probably know to be true deep in our hearts. And how do we meet that? With defiance. We blame shift. Or we name call. Or we fight back against other people, perhaps the people that are bringing our attention to the issue, to the sin. And even at the root of all that, even at the root of all that is not them. It's us, our relationship with God, and it's our rebellion against Him. So lest we mock or scorn those who've come before us, including these Pharisees who are reduced to little children on the playground at this point, name-calling, we need to beware that we don't do this even as those who know the Lord. Sin still dwells in us. We still fight it. Sometimes we don't, though. Sometimes we just let it be there, and then when it's called out, we push back. We don't want to hear it. So this is in a lesser sense our story too, of pushing back against the truth. Perhaps we need to stop and pray and consider and repent when we come to this point. We should. So they didn't. They were rejecting Christ as strongly as they possibly could. They make this claim, again, that Jesus is a sinner because he healed on the Sabbath. Now I want to make a note on that as well. I promised I would last week. This is important as well. Jesus says in Mark 2:27 and 28, the Sabbath was made for man. This is important. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He's Lord of everything. But he's certainly not subject to restrictions of a day, the Sabbath, even the Sabbath. So the implication for us, though, is that we are not prisoners of this day. We're not slaves to the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given to us, not the other way around. God gave the Sabbath to us for good things, not us to be a prisoner of the Sabbath. It is not the goal. The Sabbath is not the goal. It is not the master. It is, in a sense, I guess we could think, it's an instrument for us, or it's a blessing for us, or an opportunity for us, this thing we call the Sabbath, the Lord's Day. It's a blessing, an opportunity, a tool for the godly person. It's the blessing of a day set aside to corporately come together and worship. That's why we're not to neglect it, in part because it blesses us, because this is good for us. It's good to come together. We build one another up. We encourage one another. We point one another more and more to God, because it only takes how many minutes for us to get distracted and lose our focus. So this is good for us. It's a blessing to us. The Sabbath is a blessing in corporate worship. It's a day when we spiritually rejoice and we recharge after a busy and often tiring week. A confusing week, an irritating week, a disruptive week. It's a place of sanctuary for us. That's what we call it. It's sanctuary because it's a place of peace and recharging for us. This is a day for us to rest in part. Now, it doesn't mean that we go home and take a 12-hour nap. That's not the idea. But it is a time when we physically are able to rest and change gears from the hustle and bustle of the other 5 or 6 days of the week. And in our shorter catechism, that's why the catechism is so valuable to us. It defines another reason for the Sabbath. It's a day to do works of necessity and mercy. And I really can't think of many more merciful works than restoring the sight, not restoring, giving the sight to a man who's never seen before. What an act of mercy. There is one greater. I'll mention it in just a moment. But this is what Jesus was doing. He wasn't recreating or just doing commerce or anything like that. He was performing this great act of mercy on the Sabbath. And as we're not slaves of the Sabbath is there for us. That is a good thing. That is the model. And they didn't understand that at all. So this fellow, I like him more and more. I'm looking forward to meeting this man in heaven one day. He backs them in the corner. He's uneducated. He's been blind his whole life. And here he backs them in the corner in verses 30 and 31. God doesn't honor or empower sinners to do miracles. Therefore, Jesus must not be a sinner, because God has obviously empowered him in a tremendous way. He's given him the power to heal blindness, and never has anything been seen like this in the history of the world. I dare you to name someone who's been healed from blindness from birth. That's what he's saying. Surely this man can't be a sinner, in other words, an unrepentant, reprobate sinner. God doesn't give them this sort of power. That's a pretty good argument, isn't it? And that's it. That's it. They have no reply. They have no reply at all, and so they boot him out of the temple. Their response is, get out of here. We've had it with you. We're not even going to justify that excellent argument with a response, because they have none. And so they effectively excommunicate him from further worship. There's the great punishment, excommunication from worship. Might as well leave the country. But the story doesn't end there. Jesus finds the man after this has happened, and he completes his understanding with the most important info of all. This is the most important blessing that he is really being given the details of here. Do you believe in the Son of Man, that is, the Son of Promise, the Savior, the Sent One? He, the man, answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. It's me. And the man's response, just three words. Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. And he worships him. There it is. there it is. So this action-packed dialogue, this mountaintop story, brings us then to a summary statement from Jesus. This man has believed. This man's life has changed. He's been blessed in a way that is far beyond seeing with his eyes. And we can call what Jesus says then in verse 39 the reason or the point or the purpose for Jesus being there in the first place. Now, when I say purpose, I mean big picture. I mean the purpose for him being born as a man to interact with other human beings. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world. For judgment I came into this world. That those who do not see may see. And those who see may become blind." Now, what does that mean? Jesus came for judgment. Now, you may think right off the bat, "Al, I don't like the sound of that. Are you sure you know what you're talking about? Jesus came for judgment? Is that what he came for?" I don't always, you're right to question me, always question your pastors. But I do think I know what I'm talking about in this case. And remember, Jesus said this, not me. So I'm quoting him. Now I'm trying to explain what that means. Jesus came into a world, and we talked about this some in our Sunday school class this morning in studying Adam and Eve. Jesus came into a world that was already judged guilty down to the last individual, even the newborn babe, judged guilty. Romans 3:23. If you don't know this one, you need to know it. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Emphasis on all. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23. 3:23 and 6:23. You can memorize those, I promise you. "For the wages of sin is death." If all have fallen short of the glory of God and the standard of God is perfection, all have fallen short of that glory, what do we get? The wages of sin is death. And that means physical death, but more importantly, spiritual condemnation. So we are condemned already, all of us, through this breaking of this covenant agreement that God and Adam made together and was broken. Our first parents broke it. We might as well have been there with them because that means we're there too. We broke it too. So Jesus was here, is here, if I'm reading this correctly, interpreting it correctly. And please know that I very rarely go in difficult passages without reading what other people have already said. And there's no question here that Jesus is here in part to confirm the guilty judgment on many. He came in part to illustrate the guilt. And it's in full display here with these Pharisees. In full display. They thought they were so holy, so pious, so righteous, and they're exposed in their mean, hate-filled rejection of the Savior, of the Promised One. What the presence of Jesus did was simply to heighten the rebellion within them. It made it more acute and closer to the surface. It defined darkness. When light is there, it makes the darkness darker. It confirms the guilt in that sense. It's already there. He didn't impose the guilt on them. He just confirmed that it was there. The more Jesus is present in a place, even now, the more pushback there is against him. The more stark this contrast between light and darkness. The judgment of condemnation is affirmed. The more there is of Jesus in the church, and in the community, and in a nation, and in our individual lives, the more the pushback will be. There are no halfway Christians in my understanding. I don't know why there would be in places like Iran and North Korea and China. You're not a halfway Christian there. You don't dabble in Christianity, at least not out loud. Now, you may wrestle with the things of God in your heart as you're seeking Him, but you don't just come to church every now and then. For one thing, you're risking your life just to gather together. So that kind of weeds people out, doesn't it? Just imagine if we had to determine this morning to come to church whether or not we were willing to risk our lives to do it. Would we come? Would we come here this morning and meet if it might cost us everything? It does for some people. So there aren't a lot of half-hearted Christians in those places. Jesus' presence confirms the guilt of those turning against Him. And in the end, He'll judge that guilt, rightfully so. And yet, we're all guilty, right? We're all fallen. We all fall short of the glory of God. We should get death. And yet, that doesn't sweep over us all like some tidal wave of despair. It doesn't. John 3:17, we covered this a long time ago. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. There it is. Judgment works two ways. Guilty and not guilty. Or innocent, as we might say. Guilty and innocent. Judgment is not just a bad thing, it's a good thing too. Jesus judges, yes, that those who see, those who think they see, those who think they understand may become blind, may be pushed further away from Him. These men were examples of that. They reject Him. But also that those who do not see might see, might have sight. That those who were spiritually blind, not physically, this isn't about one man regaining his sight for a few more years until he dies. It wasn't about Lazarus getting to live decades and decades more. That wasn't the reason for the healing. It's so that those who were spiritually blind may know God in a salvific way, in a way that leads to salvation, and may see. He finds us, He works in us that we may see. It's the same awakening. The very same one that He experienced is the same one that we would experience as well. It may be a little more gradual with most of us. I understand that. It was with me. Some of you may have had that mountaintop salvation experience like He did. For most of us, it's a little more gradual. But the change is just as dramatic, nevertheless. Blind now I see. That would make a good lyric to a song, wouldn't it? I was blind, but now I see. One of the greatest. I believe all of Scripture points to this single most important purpose, this mission of Christ coming to earth as a man, giving us our spiritual sight. This is what it's about. It is opening the eyes of our heart into salvation, not condemnation. We already earned that, every single one of us. He comes to give us something else. That's His main, not His only, but His main purpose in coming as a man. So then, as the great apologist Francis Schaeffer once said, how then should we live? How then should we live knowing this? We who have been those objects of Christ's purpose, if you are sitting here, you're a believer, you are the object of Christ's most important purpose, as I understand it, here in the world of human beings. How should we live? Jeremiah 9:23 says something interesting, and it's echoed later on in 1 Corinthians 1:31. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So if we're to boast, indeed, if we're to live, brothers and sisters, let our boast, let our pride and joy, let our greatest pleasure be about Jesus. Let that be where we are centered and focused upon. Let our best efforts be for Him in whatever task we do, in every interaction with other people. We're going to make a lot of them just today. We're going to have a lot of interactions today. We're going to have some tasks today. Let it all be about Jesus. Every word, even if it's someone you've talked to, you have talked to a million times, every word about Jesus. Let your hopes and dreams reside in Him, be guided by Him, be centered upon Him. Your hopes and dreams, you've got hopes and dreams. We've mentioned some hopes and dreams today. Marriage. There's work, things we want to do with our work. There's things we want to pass on to other people that we want to teach them, perhaps. There's things we want to do with, I don't know, exercise. There are all sorts of things we want to do. Center them around Jesus. How does it give Him glory? How does it go back to Him? How does it communicate Him? In our relationships especially, let it be about Jesus. It's not about the marriage. It's not about being a parent. It's not about being a friend or a brother or a sister. It's about Jesus first and foremost, and that's what we need to show and shine in our relationships for them to truly be what they can be. Let it be first and foremost about Jesus. For most of us, that probably means being a little more verbal about Him. Talking about Him a little bit more, tying it in what we say a little bit more. Most of us do some mighty nice things, some mighty good things, some things that are done even in motivation by Jesus. But let's talk about Him a little bit more. Jesus is not meant to be hidden. Not meant to be that which is put under a basket, as it says in the gospel. We're not to hide Him. We're not to be embarrassed because people might think we're small-minded or out of touch or old-fashioned or uncool or bigoted or whatever unpopular description comes to mind. We will seem that way to many. If we talk about Jesus, we'll be the weirdos, the fanatics, the bigots, those who need to be shut up. This man got rejected. He got kicked out of the most essential part of his culture. And we might as well. But that's not the point of it all. It's not to be popular here. The point of it all is to reflect on the Savior's purpose. Remember, He started all this. He came for us. He's doing the work. So to reflect on Him means to live for His glory and that more might be saved. That more might be in the kingdom. That men and women and boys and girls be prepared for that future glory which we're looking forward to. And living in and for the one true joy that this world offers. It's not that he could see with his eyes. It was that he could see with his heart. Jesus Christ, his prime purpose is us. His prime purpose is us. So may our prime purpose then be him. Amen. Let us pray.